We've been going through, or at least I have, the times that I've been speaking lately, a series on the nature of God, on knowing God and who He is. And I can honestly say that for me, this has been very much a life-changing experience, going through the scriptures and looking at the nature of who God is. We often have a lot of misconceptions, don't we? We have our own ideas that are kind of colored with who we are, with our upbringing, with the people that we hang out with, even maybe the church we went to growing up, and all of these things tend to muddle in with what our view of God is. The only view of God that's valid is the one that the scriptures tell us. It's the one that the Bible portrays Him as. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the Life Explored series, which is done by the same guys who do Christianity Explored. And you know, they've asked some really interesting questions. I think it was the very first video. Rico Tice is speaking, and he says, you know, I often hear people say, I don't believe in God. Well, then he asks them the question, well, who's this God you don't believe in? Because most people don't have a very solid view or a right view of who God is. Now, I'm going to peek behind me here to see if we could. We're going. That's all right. I've started every one of these messages with this quote from Emile Bruner, because I think it's important. I think it's vitally important, and it speaks to the heart of things. There is only one question which is really serious. That is the question concerning the being and nature of God. From this, all other questions derive their significance. It's the most important thing. It will determine how you react to the people around you. It will determine what your relationship with God Himself is like. That we have a good understanding of who God is vitally important. I've said it before, that I believe we'll be spending all of eternity getting to know the depth and the richness and wonder of who God is. And so as we get started here in this world, I think there's no greater goal for us than to know our God more. All that to introduce what I want to talk to you about tonight. The last time I spoke about God's holiness. And I told you that at that time that I really wanted to speak about God's grace. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. But we couldn't really talk about God's grace until we had a real grasp of God's holiness, of His otherness, of His apartness from us, that He is transcendent and so far beyond us, that He's not like us, He's holy. And when we read of Him in His holiness, it's often Him on His throne with angels echoing out, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And so we spoke about His holiness and who He is, and now we want to look at God's wonderful grace. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before You this morning, we lean very much on You. Lord, I lean on You. I don't want this to be my words. I want this to be from You. I pray for Your Holy Spirit to work through me. I pray that ears would be opened this morning. And Father, I pray that hearts would be encouraged. And we just commit all of this to You in Jesus' name. Amen. When I started to look at this, I had a hard time packaging all of this into a 40-minute message. And I just recently came to realize that it really wasn't a 40-minute message. It was actually three messages that I'd been trying to prepare for. So don't worry, I'm not going to give you three 40-minute messages this morning. I'm going to give you the first of what may be three, but will definitely be two messages on God's grace. The beginning of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, we're introduced to the main character, Jean Valjean. And he's a recently released convict. And he's got the money that he's earned from his hard labor in prison. And he's trying to find a place to stay for the night, but everybody's turning him away because he also has this paper that says he's a convict. He comes to the house of a bishop, and he knocks on the door, and he explains to the bishop his problem. He says, "I have money to pay." Well, the bishop doesn't take his money. He just takes Jean Valjean into his house and offers him a room and a bed and a meal to eat. Early the next morning, there's a knock on the door of the bishop's house. And as he opens the door, he sees there Jean Valjean and two police officers with him. You see, he'd stolen the bishop's silverware in the middle of the night and left. Now, the bishop really has three options here. He can allow justice to take its course. Jean Valjean had stolen the cutlery. He had committed the crime. The bishop could simply let things happen the way that they should. That would be a just outcome, that Jean Valjean would pay for his crimes and go back to prison. The second option that he has is one of leniency. He could convince the officers that he doesn't want to press charges, would be our modern day way of saying it, and let Jean Valjean go. And this would be a kind thing to do, wouldn't it? But he doesn't do either of those two things. What he does is he shows grace. He tells the officers that he had given the silverware to Jean Valjean. In fact, he complained that he had forgotten to take the candlesticks as well. And he goes back into his house and he gathers up his valuables and he hands them to Jean Valjean and sends him on his way. And the remainder of that story is the effect of this bishop's overwhelming grace on this man's life, that he lives the rest of his life as a thank you to the grace that was shown to him. And so this is what we want to look at this morning, is God's grace to us. So what is God's grace? For those of you who have good memories, a while back, I talked about God's goodness, and we looked at Moses as he pleaded before God for the people. And this is what he said. As he's pleading, he pled for God to show him his glory. And this is what God says to him. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And then as he passes by, this is what the Lord says in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 34. It says, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" But we see here, he is a gracious God. That is part of his goodness, his mercy, his love, his grace are all part of God's goodness. So when we speak of the grace of God, we are speaking about an aspect of the goodness of God. I forgot to open my notes up here. Let me get to them. A.W. Tozer, who If you've never read anything by A.W. Tozer, I recommend that you get your hands on some of his books. Most of them are not very long, but he fits a lot into these short books on who God is and on our relationship with God. But he says this about God's grace. He says, grace is God's goodness directed towards human debt and demerit. It is by his grace that God imputes merit where none previously existed and declares no debt to be where one had been before. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. See, grace is God's goodness towards those who only deserve his punishment. And that's us here this morning. You see, God's grace is not dependent on anything that we do. In fact, it's in spite of what we do. Now, if you remember the things that we've talked about with the nature of God, we've talked about how he's unchanging. That God's grace that is offered to us in the New Testament is not confined to the New Testament, but God's grace, his goodness, is part of who he is, and it never changes. His goodness was the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And so what I want to do with you this morning is I'm going to look at one particular passage in Ephesians, and then I want to take a step back and I want to look at some characters in the Old Testament and see the effect that God's grace had on them. Ephesians chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to open to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the main passage that I want to look at tonight. We're going to be going to some other places. But Ephesians chapter 2, really the first 10 verses, is where I want to spend some of our time this morning. But I want to very much look at this verse here that says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast." For by grace you have been saved. For by God's unmerited favor upon you, you have been saved through faith. Now this is an interesting way that this has been phrased here. And this is actually the second time that Paul's repeated this in these first 10 verses. You have been saved by grace. And I've heard two analogies that I really like that sort of help us understand what this really means. The first was shared by Mark Anderson, who was here earlier in the year, and he talked about how his sister introduced him to his wife. So that without his sister, he never would have actually met his wife and married her. But now that they're husband and wife, their relationship no longer depends on his sister. So we see here, it's through faith that we have access to the grace by which God saves us. The second analogy I've heard is one of a hose. If you're thirsty and you want water to quench your thirst, you know, and you turn on the hose. The hose is what brings the water to you. It's the avenue through which the water comes to you. The hose doesn't quench your thirst. But the hose is what provides the water that quenches your thirst. See, faith is like the avenue through which grace is received. But our salvation is by God's grace alone. Now let's go back and we're going to take a look at a few characters in the Old Testament. And we're going to start with Noah. So if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, we're introduced to Noah in this way. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, starting at verse 5, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So things are bad in Noah's time. God has looked over the entire earth and he's seen the wickedness of man's heart and he's decided to hit the reset button. He's decided to just wipe everything out and start over. But in verse 8, we read this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you've got King James Version this morning, you'll read Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor and grace, every time we read favor in the Old Testament, in some translations, it can be translated as grace. It means the same thing. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God. I should have done that, sorry. You know, growing up, I always had this idea in my head, and I'm not sure it's right, that God looked over all of the earth, and he saw that everybody was wicked, except for Noah. That somehow Noah had earned God's favor by his righteous actions. I don't know, maybe you've got the same idea. Like I've had this is even looking in Sunday school and times I've heard Noah preached on, and I've kind of always had this idea that Noah was head and shoulders above everybody else. But what do we read? We read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If I'm walking down the street and I find a $20 bill and I pick it up, I don't fold it, put it in my pocket and go, that was a hard day's work. I really earned that $20. When you find something, you haven't earned it. God's grace was not earned by Noah. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's unmerited favor, there was no merit of Noah that caused God to show him favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I think because of God's grace, see, we read that Noah then walked with God. And because Noah walked with God, because God was right there with him, because God gave him his presence, Noah was a righteous man. You see, Noah was not made of different stuff than you and I. He was made of the same stuff as us, as me. And my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't even know it. Noah was made of the same stuff. His mom was a sinner. His dad was a sinner just like mine. He was born a sinner. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't earn it. And because of that, he was able to live righteously in his generation. He walked with God. The second person I want to look at is the person of Moses. Now, if we were to look at the entirety of Moses' life, we could probably say, well, God showed his grace towards Moses from the moment he was born. I mean, many of his compatriots that would have been Hebrews at his age would have been tossed into the Nile as babies and drowned and died. But his mom made a wicker basket and placed Moses in that wicker basket. And that wicker basket made its way downstream to the daughter of the Pharaoh. Now, that's either really lucky or the sovereignty of God. That's God's grace that spared Noah's life at a very young age. Not only that, but put him right in the echelon of power in the nation of Egypt. He got an Egyptian education. He had the finest of everything, was a prince of Egypt. But look how God's favor was on him. But what did Moses do with that? Well, he ended up murdering a guy, thinking he was, going to somehow himself free his people from slavery. And he ends up running for his life from those who he would have been closest to, probably, and spends the first 40 years of his life were in Egypt. The next 40 years of his life, he's in the desert as a shepherd. So he's 80 years old. And you would think that, well, all this grace and favor that God showed to him early in his life, what good came from it? He's just wasting his life away as a shepherd out in the wilderness, in the desert. But then we have the burning bush. And God comes down and reveals himself to Moses. And he tells Moses, I'm choosing you. You're going to be the one. I'm going to use you to free my people from slavery in Egypt. And Moses wants to have nothing to do with it. But God says, no, I choose you. If we're familiar at all with the story, we know that there's through God's amazing power, he delivers his people out of slavery. Using Moses' leadership, he brings them across the Red Sea on dry land, and then the waters swallow up the armies of Egypt. Signs and wonders. And Moses has spent all of this time in the presence of the Lord. And we come to Mount Sinai. We come to this place where God had revealed himself originally to Moses. And the people have sinned. They, even after God himself spoke to them and gave them a command to not have any other God before him, they still did. They made a golden calf and they worshipped it. And God's anger and wrath is against them, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with them anymore. And here Moses is back up on the mountain and he's pleading with God. And God said, you know what, you guys go ahead. I'm staying here. I'll make the way for you. I'll clear out the land that I've promised you. I'll do everything for you, but I can't go with you because I'll consume you on the way because you're a stiff-necked people. And here Moses pleads before God. And he's saying, I have to go with you. If you're not going, I'm not going. Because the only thing that makes us distinct, your people and me, is your presence, God. And so we read this in Exodus chapter 33. And Moses, he's in this conversation with the Lord, and he's struggling over this because he knows the people have sinned. And I'm sure he's frustrated, and yet at the same time, he's pleading for them. And he comes before the Lord, and he says this, "See, you say to me, bring this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." So that's God who has said this to Moses. "I know you by name, and you have also found grace or favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight or grace in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." I don't know, it sounds a little awkward, doesn't it? It almost sounds like he's kind of repeating himself over and over again. But you get the gist of what Moses is saying here. He's saying, God, show me who you are. You said that I've found your grace, and it's obvious that I have because you've been with me this whole time. He says, but if I'm to live my life the way you want me to, if I'm to lead this people the way you want me to, you need to show me who you are, so that I might better find favor in your sight. So that I might be able to find more grace in your sight. You see how Moses is pleading for God's grace, is pleading for his favor, so that he may please God more than what God has asked him to do. And he says to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people from the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor, grace in my sight, and I know you by name. The only thing that made Moses distinct, the only thing that made the nation of Israel distinct, was the presence of God. You see, I don't think I'm off base making this connection. There's a connection in the Old Testament between God's grace and his presence. You see, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but he also walked with God. He was present with God. And I'm not talking about the omnipresence of God. Like God is, by his very nature, everywhere. No one can be physically more closer to God than anyone else because he's everywhere all of the time. But what we read about here is the manifest presence of God. Noah walked with God. Moses walked with God. And God's grace and his presence are tied together. The last character we're going to look at is Gideon. So if you want to turn over to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verses 12 to 18. And to give you a short background onto what the situation is that the nation of Israel is being occupied by the land of Midianites. And they basically come every time there's a harvest, they come and just steal everything from them. So Gideon's in the threshing floor. He's threshing some wheat, but he's doing it at night because he doesn't want anybody to see because he's afraid. And the Lord comes to him. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Well, that's actually a very gracious thing for God to say to Gideon. Because Gideon wasn't really a mighty man of valor. He was kind of a coward, and he was hiding. And he really just wanted to get some food so he'd have something to eat. But here God calls him a mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened? And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor or grace in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. And Gideon then goes and prepares a meal. And the angel of the Lord burns it up with fire, and Gideon realizes who he's speaking with. And here we see this phrase again, if I have found grace in your eyes. Remember, not earned. Gideon's the least of the least. He's from the weakest clan, and he's the least of his father's household. It's only by God's grace that he would be able to do anything. And he asked the question, if I've found favor in your eyes, Well, of course Gideon has found favor in the Lord's eyes because the Lord is there with him. The Lord has told him, I will go with you. And if the Lord goes with us, we've found grace. See, in the Old Testament, we see this, God's presence and his grace. They're tied together. Well, now we come to the New Testament. And we read in John of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then we see the ultimate manifestation of God's presence as God becomes a man. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He lived among us. He became a man. But he wasn't made of the same stuff as you and I are. There's no sinful flesh in him. He was full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The abounding grace of God, the wonderful gift that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, starting at verse 1, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, we didn't come to the house of a kindly bishop. You see, we came to the house of the immortal God. The one who is transcendent above all things. The one who is all powerful. The one who is almighty. The one who is holy. The one whose kingdom will reign forever and will never end. See, we came to his house and we didn't just steal his silverware. We acted in open rebellion to him. We said no to every request that he made. We trashed the place. You see, and God is a just God. See, justice is a part of who he is. He can't turn away from that. So though the kindly bishop may have been able to show leniency, God will not show leniency for us. He cannot. His nature does not allow it, because he's just. And our sentence isn't one of going to prison. Our sentence is one of death. The wages of sin is death. And Paul tells us in Ephesians here, we're already dead. We have no power of our own to help ourselves. There is nothing that we can do. But thank God for that third option. See, what God can do, where he cannot show us leniency for our sin, where the debt has to be paid for our sin, he can show us his grace. You see, he has given us a gift. His justice was satisfied at the cross, where Jesus Christ died for our sins. See, the price has to be paid. Justice has to be met out. And so he sent his son, one who was perfect, one who lived a righteous life, one who is immortal and almighty. And he was nailed to a Roman cross. Throughout the Old Testament, God gave his people signs of Jesus Christ, the one who had come. He called them to offer sacrifices, and it was to be a lamb without blemish. And that lamb was to be killed for the sins of the people. And the people, that whoever was offering the lamb for the sins, would put their hands on the top of the head of the lamb, symbolically transferring their sin to that animal. And that animal would be sacrificed and would die to cover the sins of that person or for the people. But those sacrifices happened to happen over and over and over again because the people continued to sin. Jesus Christ came and died once to meet the righteous requirement of the law. He came and died to pay our debt so that we could be saved. What a wonderful gift. And now God's grace is open to all of us. Unmerited favor. The debt is no longer recognized. But remember, it is by grace that we are saved, but it is through faith. God's grace is there for all. The free gift of salvation is available to all of us. But we only have access to it if we believe. If we don't believe, if we have no faith, and the Bible tells us we're lost. John the Baptist would say, he that does not believe on the Son doesn't have life, and the wrath of God is still upon him. And so the call goes out. God's unmerited favor is available to all. His grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection, we all can step into the grace of God. We all can walk with God. We can feel his presence. One of the things that when we repent of our sins and we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to us. God's very presence comes to indwell us and live in us. It's available to all through faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And Father, that we would never forget the wonder of your grace. Father, we love you. And we thank you that you love us, that you are good to us, that you show us your mercy, that you have loved us with a very great love, and that your grace is towards us. Father, we thank you that we have been saved by grace. It is nothing that we can earn. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right before you. There's nothing we can do to earn your grace. It is a gift. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that does not believe, Father, I pray that they would, in those quiet moments, that they would have a conversation with you, that they would truly seek after you, that they would search out who you are, and that they would come to know you, that they would find grace in your eyes. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.